You guys can have a seat. So we are in our third and final part of a section of Romans. You guys remember what we've been talking about at all in this series on Romans? What is this the third part of? Anybody know? It's going to be the third part or the third discussion of God's judgment that Paul is going to introduce to us. We saw early on in chapter 1 where he sort of introduced God's wrath. And then in the latter half of chapter 1, we saw that Paul was saying God's wrath is justified and it's right and according to our sin. And we learned a couple of things in verses 18 through 32 of chapter 1, that God's wrath had been revealed. And if you recall, in verses 18 and 19, Paul said that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. Do you guys remember that? And it was interesting that Michael pointed out for us, he said that Paul said specifically that the wrath of God is being revealed. In other words, not has been or will be, but rather it is being revealed, present tense. It's continuing to go on as God is giving men over to their depraved minds as a result of their sin and the decisions that they're making. So this is an ongoing thing that we're seeing, that God's wrath is being revealed and God is judging. And he says that men are without excuse because we've all failed to recognize even the natural order of creation. You know, we didn't need the Mosaic law necessarily to sin. We did that in the garden, remember? God said, don't eat that fruit. And we said, let's go eat the fruit. And so sin was present, even without giving a series of commandments that we see in the Mosaic Law. And then, of course, after God had given the commandments, we see sin and transgression. And we're going to get into that in a couple of weeks. But then in chapter 2, the second portion of our look at God's judgment, we saw that God's judgment is impartial. We saw that God's judgment is according to truth. And we saw last week that it is not based on heritage or religious practices. In other words, you don't simply get a pass from God's judgment because you've been circumcised or because you were born into the nation of Israel. We don't get a pass from God's judgment because we simply attend church here on Sunday mornings. We are only spared God's judgment and the wrath of God based on our confession of Christ Jesus. So it isn't some sort of special privilege or right that we have because of heritage or because of activities that we engage in, but rather our confession about the person of Jesus. And Paul highlighted that for us last week and said that just because you do a whole bunch of things or just because you're a Jew doesn't mean that you have any special, you know, ability to circumvent God's judgment or his condemnation. And so what we're going to get into here is in chapter 3, we're going to open up to Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. It's going to be the third section on God's judgment towards sin. And given what we saw in the latter half of chapter 2, look at verses 25 for a second. It says, "For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. If therefore the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision?" Kind of a tongue twister there, right? And he continues to go on a little bit. What he's effectively saying is, hey, Israel, just because you're circumcised and you've been set apart and God has called you his own, doesn't mean that you aren't going to face judgment for your sin as well. And so the natural question that a Jew in the reading or the hearing of this letter from Paul is going to have is, well, then what special advantage or what privilege do we have as Jews? And I will say, as a guy, I would ask that question. what are we going through all this stuff for if we don't have any special privilege, right? And Paul's going to answer that in the way that Paul always does, and that is to say that he almost knows succinctly what his audience is going to be thinking when he makes a certain point. You know, we see that in Corinthians. Oftentimes in Corinthians, he's responding to previous questions or letters, but then sometimes you see him ask a rhetorical question as a means of almost circumventing or preemptively addressing what he knows his audience is going to be thinking in their heads. And so he's just got done talking about, at the end of chapter 2 there, about the Jew. And so, of course, look at verse 1 of chapter 3. The natural question from a Jew would be, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Seems like a pretty natural response and question, isn't it? And so that's going to set the tone for this last and final section on God's judgment. And what we're going to see here in verses 1 through 20 is we're going to see really this one strong question by a particular Jew, for example, hypothetical. But then we're going to see two other questions that are going to result out of this first one. In other words, we could say that the whole section is really related to this first question in verse 1, but we're going to see another question in verse 3 and another question in verse 9 that I would say kind of fall under, or they come as a result of Paul answering and addressing the question in verse number 1. And so he's effectively saying, what advantage is there to being a Jew? If circumcision and obeying God's law doesn't ensure salvation, what's the advantage to a Jew? What special privilege do we have over the Gentiles, is what they're asking. We've been reading and studying Scripture for centuries, they're saying. We've been sacrificing animals every year to atone for our sins. Why are we going through this? Why are we doing this? If you say that it doesn't matter now. And look what his answer is in verse 2. Paul says, the advantage is great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Great in every respect. And he says, first of all, and we could kind of render that or translate that, well, to begin with, or chiefly, or mainly because of, and then fill in the blank. Parents, think about when you're talking to your kids, and kids, you guys can probably relate to this a little bit. Sometimes you guys might ask mom and dad, well, why do I have to do this? Or what's the point of this? Well, mom and dad, you guys might have a really, really long list of reasons why it's important, but you only give one, right? Sometimes you just go, well, first of all, and you know that you're not even going to get to the rest of them. And kids, you might not know that there's this big, huge, long list following. You only get the first reason, right? But what's revealed oftentimes is that the first reason is all that really matters. Even though there's many others, all you really need to know is the first one. Like chiefly or mainly, or first of all, we're not going to do this because of whatever. And so that's sort of what Paul's saying here, is he's saying, hey, first of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Chiefly, mainly, what's most important is that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. He's saying, you have an advantage because you had God's promises. You have a unique blessing that God has placed on the nation of Israel out of all of the other nations. But remember that having the oracles of God is not a guarantee of salvation, but rather it made them accountable to God. And we're going to come back to that a little bit later. So having the oracles and the promises of God, and having been picked out of all the nations of the world by God, and having that special relationship with him, didn't guarantee salvation, but rather it made them accountable to God. And the privilege was that they had his promises, they had his word, they had his laws, they had his commands. Think about what James says about teachers and leaders. He says, not many should be teachers because you have a greater accountability to God. You're judged more strictly. But yet there's a blessing in that too. There's a blessing in being able to dispense and to teach the Word of God. but it's not at the expense of simply getting a pass or circumventing the process, but rather that there is a greater accountability now. So both the blessing is that you get to do this for the glory of God, but at the same time, the accountability is even greater. And so for the Jew, Paul's saying, the blessing and the privilege is that you guys had the oracles of God. You had His promises. But at the same time, what that ensures then is that you are also accountable to God now, too. It's both the blessing and the promise. And he uses this idea, this term, oracles of God. It's only used three times in the New Testament. And it's not just referring to the written word, but everything that God had spoken to Israel. All of the unique promises that he had given to Israel out of all the nations. Turn with me for a second to Deuteronomy chapter 4. You know, as we've done some of these series, my Bible ends up being kind of, I don't know if yours is like this, like folded, or it naturally opens up to these like major sections. And so like it always flips to Joshua because of the time that we spent in Joshua and in Judges. And so sometimes like getting to Deuteronomy is a little bit harder because it always wants to open up to Joshua. But Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 7 through 9. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call on Him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons. Now think about that. Think about it that in light of the rhetorical question that Paul is answering. What special privilege, what advantage is there to being a Jew? And he says, look in Deuteronomy, for what great nation is there that God has so near to it as the Lord our God, whenever we call? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? That's what God has said about the nation of Israel. That is awesome. I mean, that is really cool. And so Paul answers and says, the advantage that you have is great in every respect. First of all, that you were entrusted with the oracles of God. But what's going to happen then is, I mentioned that there's going to be two more questions that are going to kind of arise out of answering this first one. The second question we're going to see here in verse 3, he's effectively going to ask the rhetorical question, does the unfaithfulness of Israel mean that God is unfaithful? If the advantage in verse 2 to Israel is that they've been entrusted with the oracles of God, Paul's then asking the rhetorical, so what happens when Israel doesn't believe? Does that mean that God is unfaithful when he judges? Do you see how that flows? You know, so if his answer is that Israel is special and Israel has an advantage insofar as they've been given the promises of God, they've been given the oracles of God, well, the next question that some opponent might potentially ask is, well, then when Israel is unfaithful, does that mean that God is then unfaithful when he judges them? Do you see how that happens? Do you see the line of question or the line of thinking? Is God unfaithful if he judges them for their unfaithfulness? And he answers that in verse 4. May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written. He's essentially saying, even though everyone is found to be unrighteous, this doesn't mean that God is wrong or unrighteous. Just because there is none who lives up to the standard of God doesn't necessarily or default to the fact that he would be unrighteous. He is faithful. He is found to be true. I had a conversation with a pastor this week, and he was sharing that he and his wife had experienced three miscarriages. And he had the opportunity to write about those events for a national publication of some sort. I don't know if it was strictly online or if it was a physical publication. And this was a few years ago. And he wrote about how God is a good God and how they grew closer to God through their circumstances and because of some of the events. And he said that maybe a few months later, some friends came to him and said, do you know how your article got misrepresented and misused by a group of atheists? And he said, no. And what they had turned and flipped and copied his article and then taken things out of context and misrepresented to say that God killed those babies and that he was happy about that. And I say that to say that as I was talking to him, I said, isn't it interesting how atheist movements and atheist groups like that spend so much time and energy trying to discredit and fight a God that they say doesn't exist? Isn't it interesting how much effort they put towards combating something that they say isn't real and doesn't exist? And that's very much what their agenda is. Their agenda is to basically twist and manipulate and misrepresent the truth in such a way that it is a character attack on God himself. So that in some way, shape, or form, they might be able to discredit God. They might be able to take what he has said about himself, misrepresent it in such a way that it appears as though he's unfaithful and he's unrighteous. And yet what Paul says here in verse 4 is that may it never be. God is not unrighteous when he judges simply because no one is found to be righteous, but rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written. And what he does, what Paul does here is he quotes Psalm 51, verse 4, from King David. I don't know if you guys remember, when we went through our Psalm series, Psalm 51 was one of the Psalms that we investigated. And I think maybe I did it, I don't recall. But that was where David was making a long confession about his sin with Bathsheba. He had made a heartfelt, repentant confession that what he had done was sinful and what he had done was wrong. And he said in verse 4 and throughout that psalm that God was right and just when he judged David. And David knew that the penalty for his sin was death. The consequences and the penalty for his sin with Bathsheba should have warranted his own physical death. He knew that and he was accepting of that. And he said to God, your judgment is right. And when you judge, you are just, you are fair, and you are right. And according to what I have done, this is what I deserve. But however you judge me, I trust you in that. Now that's a tough confession to make sometimes. I mean, how many of us would be willing to say, I know that I have sinned? We can do that. But if the penalty or the consequences for our sin were such that maybe it warranted our physical life, would we be willing to say, God, you are good, and if that's the result, I'm okay with it? You know, oftentimes we stop short of that point, don't we? You know, we're willing to say, I have sinned, forgive me, and because we have the blood of Jesus, oftentimes the consequences are mitigated for us. But David knew that the law said death. And he said, God, when you judge, you are right, you are just. And what's interesting here is we see in verse 4, the same principle is at root, but it's spoken of and it's written slightly differently. And that is to say, that thou mightest be justified in thy words and mightest prevail when thou art judged. Depending on the Bible translation that you have, it might say that you're just when you judge, or, like the NASB here says, when you are judged. And the point that's really important is that God is just, and he is right, and he is fair when he judges, or when he is vetted or investigated, he is found to be right, just, and fair. Does that make sense? So when God judges, and we look at that, and we evaluate that, Paul says that he is found to be right. He is found to be righteous. And then in verse 5, Paul introduces another possible objection his hearers or his readers might have. He says, "But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he?" Of course, I'm speaking in humor and terms, he says. "May it never be, for otherwise how would God judge the world?" So what he's saying here in verse 5 is still a continuation of this progression and this argument that he's presenting. And what he's saying in verse 5 there is, now wait a second here. If my unrighteousness effectively reveals how righteous and holy God is, then isn't my unrighteousness a good thing? Do you see how his audience or hearer could potentially misrepresent that and take that? But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? Isn't my sin doing a good thing to reveal how holy God is? He says in verse 6, may it never be. And he's going to basically give us three results that would happen, if you will, if God were to abstain from judging. And what he's really doing is he's just giving us these quick little bullet points with quite a bit of overlap in terms of principle, but they just give us different examples as to what would possibly happen. He says in verse 6 that God could never judge the world because it would always reveal his righteousness. In other words, if we're to say that our sin and our unrighteousness reveals that God is righteous, then how would he ever judge the world? In verse 7, Paul says he would never be able to judge Paul's own personal sin because it would also reveal God's righteousness. He says he wouldn't be able to judge my sin of lying because if that reveals his righteousness, how can he ultimately ever judge it? In verse 8, he says that some might argue, and why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. He's saying in verse 8, some might even go so far as to say, hey, let's just sin more so that God's righteousness can be revealed even more. And he even kind of implies that there were some who were slanderously saying that about Paul and his contemporaries. That Paul was effectively going around and saying something like this. Paul, of all people. I mean, can you imagine ever throwing some sort of accusation Paul's direction about unholiness? Seems absurd, doesn't it? Think about, there's a similar principle. Think about what we're going to get into in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, where Paul asks another rhetorical question, where he highlights at the end of chapter 5 that as our sin increases, God's grace increases all the more to cover that. And we'll get there in a week or two. Kind of interesting, because the natural consequence that people might think, and Paul addresses it in chapter 6, verse 1, well, if that's true, if God's grace increases as my sin increases, then let's sin some more so God's grace can increase even more. So it's a very parallel theme later on that we see even here in chapter 3. All right, so we've seen this first question in verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what benefit is there to circumcision? And he answers that, and he says it's great in every respect. But then we see a follow-up question that, well, does that mean that when Israel, who's given this special advantage and have been given the oracles of God, when they don't believe, does that mean that God's unfaithful when he judges them? So that's the second question that we saw. Well, our third question that's going to fall out, or that is going to come as a result of this first question that he's answering in verse 1, is in verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Well, not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. What he's effectively addressing here is this natural question or tendency to say, well, then are Jews better off than Gentiles? as it pertains to God's judgment? And again, it's another sort of rhetorical question. He's already answered that being trusted with the oracles of God is a privilege, but now he's answering a slightly different question, and that is, do we have an advantage when it comes to God's judgment of sin? I mean, surely being a Jew helps in that area, right? Surely our heritage and our circumcision means that when God is judging sin, that we have even advantage over the Gentiles in that area, right? Please? Please let it be true, Paul? And he says, right there in 9b, not at all! For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And then what he's going to do in verses 10 through 18 is he gives a list, and he's going to recall on Old Testament Psalms and other scripture references like Isaiah to give examples of how sin pervades all of mankind equally, both Jew and Gentile. In verses 10, 11, and 12, he's quoting Psalm 14, 1 through 3. He says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. So none are righteous, none seek God, and none do good outside of saving faith. In verses 13 and 14, he's going to quote Psalm chapter 5, verse 9, chapter 10, verse 7, and chapter 140, verse 3. He says, their throat is an open grave, with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. You got to be careful saying that word, but you guys know what an asp is? Anybody know? A poisonous snake. Yep. Sandy said it's a poisonous snake. Exactly. Look at this word picture that's being used to describe the unrighteous. And so what he's effectively saying there in verses 13 and 14 is that all have turned aside, they've done evil, and they are useless outside of saving faith. Verses 15, 16, and 17, he says, their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace have they not known. He's quoting Isaiah 59, verse 7. All are prone to violence outside of a saving faith. And then lastly, verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. He's quoting Psalm 36, verse 1. No one fears God outside of saving faith. And so the point that Paul is making here is that these truths encapsulated in some of these old scripture references, Old Testament references, apply to all of humanity. It is these characteristics, these activities, these behaviors, these propensities that condemn us. And these traits that he's identifying here are not unique to just a certain people group. It's not unique to just the Gentiles, nor are these traits something that Israel has miraculously been absolved or washed clean of. What Paul is reinforcing and what he's driving home here is that mankind is saved by one consistent truth, and that is saving faith. And for us today, and in Paul's day, that's faith in Jesus. That's confession that Jesus is Lord. And so, to even answer the question, is there a special advantage that Jews have over Gentiles, even as it pertains to judgment? No. They're equally guilty as we are. And they don't get to circumvent the process of salvation that is found in only Christ Jesus. And Jesus alone. My friend Jamie, who lives up in Toledo, was recently saved. Maybe he was my best friend in high school, and probably 8 years ago at this point, confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, which is just one of those amazing, awesome opportunities to be a part of, as any of you know who have led somebody to Christ. And he was driving one day, in the Toledo area, and he saw a big billboard, and it was for a Messianic Jewish Christian service. And he was asking me, I think it said something like Jews for Jesus or something like that or whatever, and he said, so are Jews saved? And I simply answered him with a question in return. I said, well, you're actually asking the wrong question. He said, well, what do you mean? I said, the question you really should be asking is, by what measure and by what means is anyone saved? In other words, does the nation of Israel have a special place in God's heart? Absolutely they do. But what means is it, and by what measure does God save anyone? And it's nothing more and nothing less than the blood of Jesus. And so when we ask the question, are Jews saved? By that measure and by that means, yes, they are. But outside of that, nope. And so what that really ought to drive us to is a praise and a gratitude that God has made the standard the same for everyone. Nobody gets to, as the Monopoly says, go pass go, collect $200, and circumvent the process. Everybody comes to the Father through Jesus, through the blood of Christ that was shed on our behalf. And so in verses 19 and 20, the last point that Paul is going to make is that he's going to say Jews will not avoid God's judgment simply because they have the law. And this is that point that I said that we were going to sort of come back to, if you will, when he asks in verse 1, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? And he says, great in every respect. He kind of hinted at it, but here's where he drives it home. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. What Paul's saying here is that for the Jew, the law resulted in accountability to God. And he's saying that the benefit of the law was that it reveals sin. The benefit of the law for the Jew was that it revealed how holy God was and how in need of a Savior the Jew was or is. When we get a little bit later on in Romans, we're going to have pretty intense discussion about the law and what the law does and what the law sought to do. But at every point, what Paul is going to continue to drive home is that the law in and of itself has no power to save, but rather the law exists to reveal sin and point us to our need for a Savior. And so Paul is saying, hey, that's the advantage. That's one of the privileges that you had, is that the law made you accountable to God. The law revealed that you were less than his standard, and now you were accountable to him. That's a blessing. Whether you like to realize it or not, that's a privilege, Israel. You know, I think about our own kids. And take Sayer and Rennie, for example. If there's something that they both do that we have told them not to do, are they both guilty? Yeah. Now, there's some things that I look at Sayer and I deal with her slightly differently because she knew better. Now, it's still a problem that Rennie did it, and Rennie is still equally guilty. But I look at Sayer and I go, Sayer, you're supposed to know better. She's not getting off because it's still wrong. But you're 11. She's 8. And we told you the other day not to do this. So therefore, you've been accountable to us. you're supposed to know better. And so I think Paul, in many respects, is kind of saying, hey, there's a blessing in knowing the oracles and having been given the precepts of God, but at the same time, there's an accountability that comes with it. And so as we wrap up this third section on God's judgment, we're going to move into, next week, God's justification. And we've seen so far in chapter 1 that God's wrath is the result of our sin, God's wrath is justified, and God's judgment for sin has already been seen in our world. In chapter 2, Paul revealed that no one escapes God's judgment. The person who thinks that they can rely on religious activities fails because he's a hypocrite. And we learn that God is impartial when he judges. He judges each person according to his or her actions, and he judges according to truth. And so now, what we've seen this morning in verses 1 through 20 of chapter 3 is that Jews have a special relationship with God, but it does not protect them from God's judgment. It was not intended to be a free pass. The law made them aware of sin. The oracles of God taught them to be looking for a Savior. But they have not escaped judgment by a different means than the rest of God's creation. And I would say that, in many respects, we can kind of develop a similar habit of thinking within the church today. You may say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, we might not say and articulate with our mouths that we are saved by anything other than faith in Jesus, but sometimes our actions can look a little haughty at times. Would you agree? That although we say, no, it's my faith in Jesus that has saved me, sometimes our activities can appear like we're holier than thou because of what we're doing. I think sometimes our hearts can kind of be misled a little bit that if we engage in X, Y, and Z for the glory of God, that maybe that's how somehow gaining us special favor. Sometimes we conveniently equate what I would call Western Hemisphere privileges with advantages towards judgment. I have another friend who had a Facebook profile, and I think he was on an online dating site and stuff like that for a while and had a profile, and he identified himself as a Christian. And I challenged him, and I said, you're not a believer. And I said, what do you mean when you say Christian? And for him, Christian meant not Buddhist, not Muslim, not whatever the world religions are that he could pick from. So Christianity for him was a default. And it was very much a what I call Western Hemisphere type of thinking. And what I think has started to happen for us, especially here in the United States of America, is that we have begun to make synonymous the privileges and the opportunities that we have here domestically with a grace of God. And what has begun to happen is, especially as you look at our political forecast and landscape right now, you have Hollywood and other arenas who are promoting lots and lots and lots of self-righteous activity as though they are appearing extremely holy. Well, some things that they're promoting might be good things, and there's a lot of social justice movements that are good things and everything, but you know what? Those are not a substitute for the blood of Jesus. Doing great things in this Western Hemisphere for the rest of the world is not synonymous with saving faith in Jesus Christ. And so, not unlike the special, unique privileges that Israel had in the sense that they had God's oracles, we've been given the knowledge of Christ Jesus that reveals how unholy we are in light of a holy God. But thanks be to God that he has sought fit to save us and redeem us back to himself by the same exact standard that all of creation is redeemed. That's beautiful. That's awesome. Now we get to be saved by the same measure as anyone and everyone. And he has placed that in our hearts and on our lips and on our mouths, that that would be our confession here at Renew Bible Church. So we'll finish on that this morning, and next week we'll begin to get into God's justification. Amen?